In the historical records, the record of the book of Acts, there are many examples of conversions which we find, where we find the apostles preaching the gospel of Christ and other preachers preaching the gospel of Christ and leading people to Jesus so that they might be saved. And the value of such examples of conversion cannot be overstated. These conversions occurred at the preaching of Holy Spirit-inspired men, and the account of the conversions was recorded for us to be read by a Holy Spirit-guided writer. We then can be assured that these examples of conversion inform us what it takes for one today to be converted to Jesus Christ and be saved. Today, you know, we hear other ideas of what one must do to be saved. We hear different gospels being proclaimed. And even when many of the facts of the gospel are faithfully proclaimed in this preaching, they do not present what one must do to respond properly in their obedience to the gospel that they might be saved. But by reading and studying the book of Acts, we can know for sure what one must do to be saved. In a world where many different gospels are being preached, we can know for sure what the gospel is, and we can know what we need to do in obedience to that gospel. And that's the reason for this series of lessons on conversions, the cases of conversion that we find in the book of Acts, is so that we might know, and we might teach it to others. I want to conclude this series by talking this morning about the conversion of the Jews at Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. First of all, let's look at the background of this case of conversion. The occasion was the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. You remember the Pentecost occurred 7 weeks after the Passover. They were to count 7 Sabbaths. And the day after the 7th Sabbath was then to be the Pentecost. It was one of the pilgrimage feasts. It was one of the feasts where the men of the males of the children of Israel were required to travel to Jerusalem for its observance. And so this was 50 days now after Jesus was raised from the dead. And we find that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles at this time. Now you remember, after Jesus' resurrection, He appeared unto His apostles for the space of 40 days. And during this 40-day period, He told His apostles that the Holy Spirit was going to come. He told them to go and wait in the city of Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. Luke 24, verse 49. In Acts 1 and verse 8, it says that Jesus told them that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would then be led by the Holy Spirit in their preaching of the gospel. Well, after Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles went to Jerusalem. They waited there for about 10 days, and then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. Notice, beginning with verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This is the apostles. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice it says, as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles, they began to speak in other tongues. These other tongues were languages that they didn't know, but the ones to whom they were preaching did understand in their own language what they were saying. Remember, there were people from other nations here. They were Jews, but Jews who had been raised and lived in other nations, who spoke other languages, who were in Jerusalem at this time. In verses 5 and 6 it says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. He goes on to mention that they were amazed and perplexed because these apostles were Galileans. But If they could understand in their own language what these Galileans were saying, how can that be? And this brought a crowd, gathered people together to them. Well, as we read on, we find that some mocked, and they said that they were full of new wine. They are just drunk. Well, Peter explains to them what was happening here. That what they were observing was a fulfillment of a prophecy of Joel, in which God promised to pour out of His Spirit upon all flesh, recorded in Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. He's saying, no, we're not drunk. First of all, it was the night, the third hour of the day, which would be 9 o'clock a.m. And that's not a time of day people would get drunk in the first place. It was too early for that. No, we're not drunk. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes the prophecy of Joel in this passage. And then, after he explains the what was happening as a result of this prophecy, he then gives a sermon about Jesus. And briefly, we're going to read it, but to briefly outline it, first of all, Peter began with the miracles of Jesus, of which his audience was well acquainted. They were fully aware of what Jesus had done. And he presents this is evidence that Jesus was approved of God. He then lays the blame of Jesus' death at their feet. This one whom you knew, you saw these miracles, you crucified him. But this was in keeping with God's predetermined plan. And then he declares that this Jesus whom they had crucified, God had raised him from the dead. And he provides three lines of evidence and proof of the resurrection. He gives the testimony of the prophet David and quoting from a prophecy of David. He also gives the testimony of the apostles. These apostles here were witnesses of his resurrection. And then the testimony of the Holy Spirit's outpouring. As they received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is Jesus, when he ascended, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's poured forth this which you now see and hear. What they now were seeing and hearing was evidence that Jesus had been raised and He was now at the right hand of the Father. So that's what Peter is presenting to them. Very forceful, convincing evidence that this Jesus whom they crucified is Lord in Christ. Let's read what he says. Beginning with verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." You saw his miracles. You know that he was approved of God, like Nicodemus who said, "We know that no one can do these signs except God be with him." Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Him being put to death was not a defeat of Jesus. It was not a defeat on God's plan. This was according to God's plan. You crucified and put to death this one. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held up by it. For David says concerning him, he quotes from Psalm 16, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." David prophesied concerning the resurrection of someone. He refers to himself. But who is David talking about here? The one whose soul will not be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Well, Peter goes on to show that David was not talking about himself. Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David's soul was left in Hades. David's flesh did see corruption. His tomb is with us to this day. David was not talking about himself. Who was David talking about? Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet," David, "being a prophet, And knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Remember, these Jews to whom Peter is speaking believe that David was a prophet. They believe these scriptures, that they are the words of God. And David prophesied about the resurrection of the Messiah. And then verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Who are the we? The apostles. What had brought them together to hear the apostles? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in languages that they didn't know. The people were understanding in their own language what these Galileans were saying, showing forth the power of God. And now he's saying, we are witnesses of his resurrection. We saw him after he was raised from the dead. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. In other words, what you're seeing and what you're hearing is evidence of what we're talking about, what I'm saying. He was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it's evidenced by what you're now seeing and hearing. And then he quotes again from a prophecy of David, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said, God the Father said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That was fulfilled in Jesus, and his being raised from the dead is ascending to heaven. That's evidenced by what you're now seeing and hearing, and it's evidenced by the fact that David the prophet prophesied about it. And so he then concludes in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The conclusion is overwhelming. The evidence is overwhelming. The conclusion is conclusive. The evidence is overwhelming. And that is that this Jesus is Lord. He's ruler. He is the Christ. He is the anointed King. And that's the sermon that Peter presents to them. Now, what's the response to this sermon? Well, the evidence was so overwhelming that the people were cut to the heart. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? As a result of hearing the Word of God, the people were cut to the heart and wanted to know what to do. And that's a natural response. I mean, when you come to realize what the truth is, when you come to realize, based on the evidence, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What's the natural response? What would be the logical response? Lord, what will you have me to do? And you come to realize who he is. You come to realize you're a sinner. You come to realize you're not ready for death. You come to realize you're not ready to stand before God. And therefore you are in need of salvation. You know, conviction comes through hearing the Word. And this is something that we've seen throughout these cases of conversion, and we see it here as well. Conviction, belief, a recognition of our sin and need of God's grace comes as a result, not of a direct moving of the Holy Spirit on our hearts, but it's through the preaching of the Word. Romans 10, verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Also in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. How does the Father draw us to Jesus? Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The Father draws us through being taught. through hearing and learning as we hear the gospel being proclaimed. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4, verse 14, Paul says, "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, we're not convicted by some mysterious moving of the Holy Spirit directly upon our hearts. But it is through the Word, the Holy Spirit convicts and converts through the Word that He has revealed. And they wanted to know what to do. They asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that is a natural response. One thing that this tells us when we consider the remaining passages or verses after this is that whenever this question is asked, the response is always something to do. And we'll see, Peter tells them there's something that you must do. And we've seen that throughout our study in these cases of conversion. It was through the preaching of the Word that men were convicted and converted. And when they come to realize they're sinner, they want to know what to do, and they're told to do something. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas present to them what they need to do to be saved, and they do that. In Acts 9 and verse 6, you remember Saul of Tarsus, when he comes to realize who this voice is, who this one that is speaking, this voice, it is Jesus whom he is persecuting. And he says, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And Jesus told him to go into the city, and it will be told him what he must do. And so what these passages are showing us is that in order for us to be saved, there are certain things that we must do in order to be saved. Not to earn our salvation, but in order to receive the salvation that God has provided through the death of His Son, there are things that we must do in order to be saved. And that's true in this case as well. Look at what Peter said. Verse 37 again. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now notice he mentions what they are to do. Peter says to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, it's important to note here that both of these actions, repent and each being baptized in the name of Jesus, were to be done. And secondly, note that both of these actions, repent and be baptized, are connected to the prepositional phrase for the remission of sins. You know, Peter did not say, repent for the remission of sins. He did not just say, be baptized for the remission of sins. But what he did say is, repent and each of you be baptized for the remission of sins. In order for these ones to whom Peter is speaking or to have the remission of sins, they needed to do both of these, repent and be baptized. Now, repentance, we know, is a change of heart that results in a change of life. It's a turning of the heart, a turning of the mind. And here, these Jews, many of them some days earlier, or prior to this, believed that Jesus was a blasphemer. They believed that He was a false teacher. He was a fraud. He was not whom He claimed to be. He was worthy of death. Now they come to realize otherwise, that He is Lord in Christ. They had crucified Him. And they needed now to repent. Change the way they're thinking, change their heart, now to recognize Jesus is the Christ, that He is Lord, that He is the Son of God. And as a result of that, recognize now we need to give our life to Him, to change their heart, and now to believe in Him and to trust Him and commit their lives unto Him. That's what repentance is a change of heart where we turn our hearts over to God. Here they needed to turn their hearts toward God, toward Jesus, who is Lord and Christ. And they were told to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now this is a baptism we know in water, and it is a baptism in water which is an immersion in water. Some have been reading this, they don't see any reference to water in this passage, and so they have interpreted it to be some type of spiritual baptism. Well, no, we know that this baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is an immersion in water. Notice in Acts chapter 10, you remember when Cornelius and his household had received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them to prove that Gentiles could be saved as Jews. Jews and Gentiles were not different in how they could be in the kingdom of God and be in the family of God and be saved. And this was evidenced by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter then answered and said, "Can anyone forbid water?" Notice that. "That these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have." He's talking about a baptism here that these should be baptized in. And we know it involves water because he says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" What baptism is that? Well, look at verse 48. "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days." So baptism in the name of the Lord we know is baptism in water. Well, that's exactly the baptism that Peter is commanding the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, that's baptism in the name of the Lord. There's no difference in these baptisms. And so when Peter tells them, each of them, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, he is talking about water baptism. And also we know that it's an immersion in water. In Acts chapter 8, in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, remember he heard the gospel preached. Philip preached Jesus to him. And as they came by some water, he said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And so they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, it says, and he baptized him. Verse 38. He baptized him. What does that mean? That means that he immersed him. The word baptized means to immerse. The Greek word, which is baptizo, means to dip, submerge, immerse. And so we know that when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in accordance to the command of the Lord, that it was in water and it was an immersion in water. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul, I think, alludes to the action of baptism when he says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We are buried with Christ in baptism. And that's what takes place when we're baptized. We are buried. We are immersed, buried in the water. And in that, we are baptized into death. We die to sin. So, two commands. Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now keep in mind that phrase, "for the remission of sins," is connected both to repent and be baptized. And that relationship that repentance and baptism has to the remission of sins is indicated by the preposition "for." For the remission of sins. Now, what does that word "for" indicate here? Well, the word "for" comes from the Greek word "eis." And generally, this word, this Greek term or preposition "eis," is typically translated "into." The fundamental significance of "eis" is into. Thayer defines it as into, to, toward, far. These are ways in which it is translated. The basic meaning will be modified by usage in various contexts, but "into" remains the fundamental significance. Here in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter tells the Jews to repent and each of them be baptized into the remission of sins, we might say. Repentance and baptism then are viewed as bringing one into the remission of sins. They bring him into the sphere, state, or condition in which he has the remission or the forgiveness of sins. When this is put into idiomatic English, it reads something like, "Repent, each of you, and each of you be baptized in order to obtain the remission or the forgiveness of sins." That's the idea. You might say, well, why do I emphasize that point? Well, because it tells us what the purpose of baptism, repentance, and baptism is. Matter of fact, Strong defines the word ace, to or into, indicating the point reached or entered of place, time, or figuratively, purpose, the result. And that's the idea behind the term for. Here's giving the purpose for which you do this. Why repent and each of you be baptized? Well, it's in order to. Here's the result. Here's the purpose. You might obtain the remission or the forgiveness of sins. You know, there are those today who believe that the word for in this passage could be translated because of. In other words, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. Because you've already obtained the remission of sins. And that's the view that many people have of this passage. Well, first of all, if that is the case, then what about repentance? Were they commanded to repent because they'd already received the remission of sins? Now, I don't know too many people who would take that view that repentance is because we've already been saved. No, repent for the remission of sins in order that. Well, that's the same thing as it relates to baptism. He commands them to repent and each of them be baptized. Why? For, in order that they might receive the remission of sins. It's not because they'd already obtained the remission of sins. It's in order that they might have the remission of sins. And if that be the case, if that's what this passage is saying, and it seems clear that that is, then that is saying that baptism was commanded in order for one to be saved. It is something that is necessary, just like repentance is necessary, just like faith is necessary. A turning of the heart to believe in the Lord, commit your life to Him, is necessary in order to be saved from your sins. That is also true of baptism, because that's what Peter commanded them by the Holy Spirit to do. And also, we know this to be true because of how it's used in Matthew 26 and verse 28. When Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, He takes the cup, which is the fruit of the vine, and He says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now that phrase, "for the remission of sins," here in Matthew 26, 28, is identical, as you can see, in the English, but it's also identical in the Greek. It's the same expression, even in the original Greek. The Greek word for there is ace. Now we understand that Jesus' blood was shed in order that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. Well, why would it not mean the same thing in Acts 2 and verse 38? Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? In order that your sins may be forgiven. It is what that is saying. Now, it's not saying that in our repentance and our allowing someone to immerse us in water that we are earning our salvation, that we have procured. There's no efficacy in our act of repentance and baptism. The efficacy is in the blood of Jesus. It's in the death of Christ. But what this is saying, in order for us to be saved by the death of Jesus, we must obey. We must repent. And we must be baptized in the name of Jesus. Remember the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Yes, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. It's through his blood that we are saved. But to whom? To those who will obey him. That includes repentance. It includes being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, someone may object by saying, well, you know, 3,000 people couldn't have been baptized in one day. Let me just conclude this. It is clear then that it's not enough to just believe in Jesus to be saved. We must show our faith by committing our lives to Jesus and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:40-41, it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." He testified and exhorted them, saying, we don't have recorded all that Peter said to the people at this time. He testified. Testified of the resurrection. He testified of the truth. Here's what's right. And he exhorted them. The word exhort means to urge, to plead, to beseech, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He's urging them, pleading with them to obey, so that you'll be saved from this perverse generation. You know, in our preaching, sometimes maybe that's what we fail to do, is that we tell them the truth, but we need to also at times urge them, plead with them to do what they know, to plead with them to do what they have just heard, what the Lord has commanded. Well, there were more than 3,000 people in Jerusalem on this day. I would say there were more than 3,000 people who probably heard Peter preaching. But those who gladly received his word, and those are the ones who obey. I heard a preacher, I heard that he did this. I don't know if I heard him say it, but he got up before a sermon that he preached, and he says, I can tell you who's going to obey and be baptized. Those who are not Christians, who never obeyed the gospel, I can tell you tonight who will do that, who will obey. Those who gladly received the word. That's right. If we'll gladly receive the word that is the Lord's given to us, then the response is going to be obedience. And that's exactly what these did. About 3,000 souls were added into them in that day. Someone might be saying, well, they couldn't have baptized 3,000 people in Jerusalem on that day. There was not enough time left. That day, there was not enough water in Jerusalem for them to baptize 3,000 people. Let me give you a quote from Gareth Reese in his commentary on Acts. He says, by baptizing one person per minute, which can be done by immersion, 12 persons could baptize 3,000 people in 4.5 hours. And of course, any Christian could baptize. It wouldn't have to be just the apostles. The act of baptizing does not have to be limited to the apostles. And so they could have done it less than 4.5 hours in baptizing 3,000 people. And someone would say, well, you didn't have enough hours in the day to do, left in the day. Well, keep in mind, Peter began at the third hour, 9 a.m. I don't know how long he preached, but let's say he began baptizing around 12 noon. He would have had plenty of time to baptize 3,000 people then on that one day, the day of Pentecost. Someone says there was not enough water. Well, Reese says, McGarvey and other reliable scholars have proved long ago by the simple process of measuring the pools in and around the city of Jerusalem that a supply of water was not a problem. The pool of Siloam, immediately south of the temple enclosure, is still used today for the immersion of believers. The pools of Upper Gihon and Lower Gihon are located in the Valley of Hinnom, west of the city of Jerusalem. Upper Gihon measured 316 feet by 218 feet and averages 20 feet deep. Lower Gihon measures 592 feet long and was made by damming up the valley. The Pool of Bethesda and the Pool of Hezekiah are within the walls of the city. In other words, there was plenty of water, there was plenty of time, and plenty of people in order to accomplish what we read here in this text. And so, about 3,000 obey, and they're added unto them. Verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What about you this morning? I don't know. There may be some here who's never been born again. You've never become a Christian, given your life to Jesus. Well, I hope that what we've talked about this morning has led you to understand what the Bible teaches that you need to do in order to be saved. And we encourage you to gladly receive the Word that God loves you more than you can comprehend. Jesus died for you, and now Jesus is calling you to come. And He will give you rest. You will find rest to your soul by coming and rendering obedience to His gospel. And we encourage you to come and to obey Him this morning. We plead with you not to delay, not to leave here without being in right relationship with Him. If there are any who need to come, then please come as together we stand and sing.